Now we turn to the book of Exodus once again, and this evening we are reading in the third chapter. May I suggest that I read it right through to get the flavour of the chapter, and then we'll come back to the beginning and make comment. Now, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hevites and the Jebusites. Now therefore behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name for ever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go, and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hevites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand, and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor, and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and ye shall put them on your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. Well, this wonderful chapter in which Moses receives his call from God to be the deliverer of his people. Last week, you remember, we spoke in the second half of chapter 2 of the training of Moses, transforming him from willingness to serve God. We spoke of his consecration, mentioned in Hebrews 11, 24 and 26. His transformation from willingness to readiness. We spoke of Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 4, where he speaks of being put to the test and then entrusted with the gospel. And that prompts us to think of the unhurried calm of God in the fulfillment of his sovereign purposes. Moses was 40 years in the wilderness, and he was 40 years old when he left Egypt and went to the wilderness, so that a period of some 80 years passed from the time that the little baby was born into the home of that Levite family and the time when God moved his mighty hand to deliver his people. That's a long time. And it prompts me to remark that we need to get some kind of divine perspective in our thinking about the unfolding of God's purposes in the world. Many people have been praying for 30, 40 years since the end of the Second World War for revival. 40 years from one point of view is a long, long time. But in the divine time scale, it may not be that long. And this is one of the passages in Scripture which remind us that God has a different kind of time scale than we often have. I was thinking today of the words in the epistle of James, the husbandman hath long patience until he receive the early and the latter rain. And God had long patience too, and an unhurried calm in the preparation of this mighty deliverance that is recorded in the book of Exodus. So Moses was in the wilderness for 40 years in the Midianite household. But it's very interesting to notice that God placed Moses in a prepared environment for his training and discipline. It was to be a time of lonely discipline for Moses indeed. But God saw to it that there would be means of grace for him. There was no lack of fellowship for Moses in this Midianite family. Jethro was a godly man. But of course there was a two-way traffic in all this. Because here was a family worshipping God, and yet they were cast off amidst godlessness all around, and having little or no opportunity for fellowship. And God gave them Moses. And what a privilege it was to them to nurture such a man in the things of God. Now, we see this kind of pattern and provision again and again in Scripture. I was thinking, for example, of how repeatedly God brought saints of his across the path of Paul during his missionary journeys. It's an extraordinary fact that Paul was rarely left alone in the work of the gospel. God gave him a suitable companionship. So that in that context, we need to read this wonderful third chapter. And in the fullness of the time, there came this vision of the burning bush. When Moses was keeping the flock of Jethro and perhaps thinking long thoughts, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Now, it was clearly an unusual and indeed supernatural happening. When we say that, however, I think we need to be careful lest we lapse into some kind of notion of a mystical experience. Because when you think of mystic experiences, they're often out of touch with reality and out of touch with any action. But in this chapter, this was a moral vision, and it issued in a command from God. I will send you to Pharaoh. This is your commissioning, Moses. That's the point here. It wasn't a mystical experience having no relation to action or reality. Nevertheless, it was clearly a supernatural experience. And when God saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the bush. Here am I, Moses said. And God said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Now, if you have any old books and old commentaries of a devotional nature at home, you will probably find that older divines interpreted this in typological terms and thought to see in the burning bush a type of Christ in his person and in his work. Now, there are those who tend to feel that that kind of interpretation is far-fetched and alien to modern thinking. And that may be so. But I think that we need to be very chary about lightly dismissing that kind of interpretation. If for no other reason than that those who usually make that kind of interpretation were saints who lived very close to God and often a lot closer than we do. And it may be that they saw something that we have not been able to see. So I wouldn't dismiss that kind of typology. But it seems to me that there is a more general symbolism at work in this chapter, and it's that I'm concerned to try to unfold. Because here we have what is, in fact, a revelation of God to Moses, in which God made known to Moses his name, the awful name of the covenant God, Jehovah. Now, the word Lord, as it is written in the Authorized Version in capitals, always translates the Hebrew word Jehovah. And there is a great deal in the various names of God in the Old Testament, but suffice it to say at the moment that Jehovah is essentially and explicitly the covenant name of God. And this is what was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. And this is the significance of verse 6. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, the significance there is this, that God had covenanted with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob concerning a spiritual program. The promised seed was to come from this chosen family. And when God spoke, as he did to Moses at the burning bush, and spoke of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he was underlining the fact that he was a covenant God. And in simplest terms, we can gather this, that this is what God is like. A flame of fire, unchanging, unresting. The bush was ablaze, but not consumed. And it is as if God was saying to Moses, and through him, eventually to Israel, I am still the same covenant God as of old. I change not. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, look back to Genesis chapter 15. This is the chapter which deals with the covenant made between God and Abraham. We studied this passage some months ago in the study in the depression, the horror of great darkness that fell upon Abraham, verse 12. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between the pieces of the sacrifice. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now notice, behold, a smoking furnace and a lamp of fire. And that same fire that gave assurance to Abraham about the covenant now appears to Moses in the burning bush. That's the symbolism that's at work here. Secondly, the symbolism of the burning bush indicates that God was in the midst of the fire. That is to say, he was with his people in their torment, in their distress, in the oppression which they were suffering. God was with them. And this is the symbolism of the bush. Moses, here am I in the bush, in the fire, and I am with my people in the fires of chastening, in the fires of oppression, in the fires of distress that they're experiencing. It's the same sort of message as John the Apostle had on the Isle of Patmos. I was in the Spirit and the Lord's day, and suddenly he saw the glory and the exalted, radiant Redeemer with eyes like flames of fire and feet like burnished brass. It's the same kind of revelation as came to John. It's the same kind of revelation as came to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace when there was one like unto the Son of Man. Then again, a voice spoke out of the bush, which indicates that God was saying something to his people in the fire. And that's something of immense significance. Here were the people of God, suffering, laboring, groaning under the oppression. They were in the fires of persecution. And God was saying something to them. And that's something that we have to learn, you know. We often ask, why is this happening to me? Well, there is an answer to that question. God speaks to his people when they're in the fire. And he says something to them, if we have ears to hear it, in the fires of chastening. Now, this is also a picture of the church. You see, once you begin to think in symbolic terms, you see more and more pictures that are relevant. Here's a picture of the church. Not merely a living, growing plant, but living and growing in the midst of fire. Ablaze, yet not consumed. And why? Because the Lord is in the bush. Think of the persecuted church of God in different parts of the world today. Think of all that the church in China suffered during the Cultural Revolution, the unspeakable pressures that were upon them. But here was a church living and growing in the midst of the fire. The fire was burning all round. It was ablaze, yet they were not consumed, because the Lord was in the midst. And that's a picture of every true believer's life. In the midst of all the trials and the storms and the temptations and the sorrows, lives are ablaze but not consumed, because God is there. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou passest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. F.B. Meyer makes a very fruitful suggestion that here was a lesson for Moses himself, particularly in relation to his earlier failure in his self-directed service for God. And here in the emblem of the Almighty burning steadily in a common bush, and I quote F.B. Meyer's words, a new conception leapt up in his heart. His life work might yet be accomplished by the union of his worthless nature with the eternal being of God. He was required to become not an agent, but an instrument. Not a promoter, but a conveyor. Not a source, but a channel of God's blessing. And it may well be that Moses grasped that message in this marvelous experience of the fire. There are, of course, many other kinds of lessons. And one obvious one surely is the revelation of the holiness of God. Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. One reason why I love that hymn that we sang a moment or two ago so much is that it makes this point so forcibly. My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord. By prostrate spirits day and night, eternally adored. You know, do you not think we've somehow lost something of that awe at the thought of God? God is holy. And you'll find that wherever there is mention of the revelation of God in Scripture, this is what you tend to find. When God revealed himself to Isaiah in the temple, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And what was the reaction? Immediately, Isaiah cried out, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. It was the holiness of God that came to him and prostrated him. When Saul of Tarsus was struck down in the Damascus road, we're told he could not see for the glory of that light. And there's a parable in these words. He literally was blinded, but in a spiritual sense, he was blinded to everything else but the glory of the exalted Redeemer. And he had eyes for nobody but Christ from that time onwards. To me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. Now, that's what we have here. God revealing himself in his holiness. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And I suggest with respect that something of that needs to be recovered in the Church of God. I don't mean by that long faces and gloom. That's not the point at all. But it's a sense of the holy awe that comes from the presence of God, the living God. It should prostrate us before him. Now, notice what follows this remarkable vision. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. This is what I was trying to indicate earlier on. is not a mystical visionary experience as such, but one which has content, and God speaks out of it. I have seen the affliction of my people. That's specific enough. Who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry. I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of their oppressors and their taskmasters. You see, there's content in the vision. God speaks. And I'm prompted to say that vision or visionary experiences of God in which we do not hear the clear voice of God are to be held in some suspicion. God always reveals himself with a view to speaking to his people. He's got something to say. And this is what he said. And what is more, he said, "Now therefore," verse 9, "behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come upon me, and I have also seen the oppression." Verse 10, "Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." The revelation of God communicated to us must necessarily enlist us in the service of the kingdom. Isaiah's vision of glory ended with the command, "Go." He heard the voice of God saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And he said, "Here am I, send me." And God said, "Go." When Saul of Tarsus had the vision of God, he said, "What wilt thou have me to do?" And the risen Lord said, "Go into Damascus, and my servant there, Ananias, will show thee what thou shalt do and the things thou must suffer for my name." The disciples, when they were commissioned, had the words, "Go ye into all the world." See, God doesn't reveal himself to us for our idle curiosity or our intellectual stimulation. He means it as a summons to an awesome task, an awesome cooperation with him in his holy and sovereign purposes among men. God, you see, means business. And it may be that one reason why he often seems to remain silent in face of our distresses is that in spite of our cries to him for help, we do not ourselves really mean business. And that was the challenge that Moses had to face. And what we see in this chapter is a very strange and unaccountable reluctance on Moses' part. Moses said to God, verse 11, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh?" Now, that can only be interpreted to mean that Moses was saying to God, "You can't mean me when you say, 'Come now therefore, and I will send thee to Pharaoh.' I'm not your man." In other words, he was contradicting God. God had said, "I will send thee to Pharaoh. Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh?" Now, this is an extraordinary situation, and it's amplified further in chapter 4, as we'll see probably next time. But we've already underlined the fact that Moses genuinely consecrated himself to the service of God when he went out to his brethren, but that was 40 years previously. And it's possible, even in the context of preparation for the Lord's work, for the call to service, to assume a theoretical, if not unreal, character. It's still there, but the passage of time can seem to blunt its urgent and compelling summons. And when it comes to the point of irrevocable commitment to action, then the battle of consecration has to be fought all over again. Now, anybody who has engaged in the Lord's service knows that that's true. A missionary coming home on furlough, for example, has to fight that battle over again when the furlough comes to an end and the prospect of returning to the field. And there's another battle to be fought all over again, and the consecration has to be reenacted. And it's not automatic that it will be reenacted, any more than it's automatic when a man is called to the ministry. I have known men, ministers, in their probationary assistantship, which ordinarily is for 1 year only, prior to their being called. But I have known men to be so hesitant at the end of the probationary year that they have said, and have said it in words, that they would require a clear indication from God to leave their assistantship before they would feel free to go to a church. Now, it seems to me that that's just a form of self-deception. Something is wrong there, because a man is not called to an eternal probationary period. That's not how things are in the Church of God. And to suppose that God is going to give him a special call before he feels free to leave his assistantship is just arrant nonsense. But it has underlying it this strange, unaccountable unwillingness, this shrinking from what men know to be God's purpose for him. It may well be, of course, that Moses, when faced with the immediate prospect of fulfilling his consecration to the service of the Lord, was simply appalled at the thought of all that there would be involved in it. And in that regard, there may well have been something akin to Paul's experience at Corinth when he said, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." I remember this afternoon, while I was preparing for the meeting, the story of the man who was the instrument under God of the revival at the Kirk of Shotts. You know the story. Was it James Livingston, a man called Livingston anyway, who had been invited by some godly people to preach in the Kirk of Shotts. He had been greatly used by God in the past, and they had been praying that God would make bare his holy arm in that parish. And he was invited there. And the poor man was so burdened and terrified at the prospect that he got up very early on the Sunday morning and made to leave the place. And those who had invited him discovered that he had left and went post haste after him and pleaded with him to come back. And he returned very, very unwillingly. But he did preach, even though he had that shrinking in his heart. He did preach. And there was such a sense of the divine presence in the preaching that people just wouldn't go home after the service. And he began preaching again in the graveyard outside the church. And the Spirit of God came down in extraordinary power, and 600 people were converted that Sunday morning. But the point I'm trying to make is that there was this sense of weakness and fear and much trembling. And this, it seems, is what was besetting Moses. And therefore, verse 12 must have been an enormous assurance to him. Certainly, I will be with thee. Especially when that I is the great I am. Verse 14. The unchanging, eternal one, the same yesterday, today and forever. Now that's the ultimate, as it is the only confidence of the servant of God and the source of his authority, that it is the I am who sends him. Now, we see here that Moses has a double concern. Pharaoh on the one hand, and the children of Israel on the other hand. And it does seem, don't you think, that in these verses, Israel looms rather more largely in the discussion than does Pharaoh. Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Verse 13, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me to you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Now it may well be that Moses had an inkling that the people of God might prove to be a much greater long-term hazard for him than Pharaoh. After all, Pharaoh was a one-off matter, and he was dealt with once for all and forever. But Israel, with all her fractiousness and all the murmuring, was to be with Moses for the next 40 years. And it's hardly surprising that Moses was apprehensive when we think of all that was involved for him of heartbreak and frustration and distress in his association with his people. So there may be that also. Now if you look on for a moment to anticipate, at chapter 4 verse 1, Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. So clearly there were apprehensions in his heart about this whole commission. But you know, there's something very inexorable about God's quiet assurances that are given here. Go and gather the elders of Israel, verse 16, together, and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites. Verse 18, and they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And in face of all that, Moses kept on saying, But they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. I wonder if he was thinking back to that day 40 years previously, when he went in all good faith and remonstrated with the two Hebrews that were fighting together. And one of them turned and said, who made you a judge and a ruler over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Perhaps he was thinking of that attitude. But then you see, he was a different man now. And he was going to be working under different auspices. That was a self-directed effort which came to grief. But now he was to be going at the behest of God. But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. As I say, there's a quiet insistence here that will brook no argument. This is what is going to be. Thus shalt thou say, go and say, I will, says the Lord. See, here's the divine sovereignty at its most glorious and most reassuring. And it stands over against not only Israel's hopeless bondage, but also Moses' unaccountable hesitancy and willingness. Now, here's something here. When we are like that with the Lord, he is wonderfully patient with us. He is patient beyond all our deserts. He is patient when any human would have lost patience with us long ago. But we mustn't presume upon that patience, because ultimately the Lord will lose patience with us, and his anger will be kindled. Now, let's read on a wee bit to see the flavor of this. The Lord said, verse 2 of chapter 4, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground and became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That ye may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. Now, I hope to say something in detail about that remarkable thing next time. Verse 6, and the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand in thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. And in face of all these assurances, verse 10, Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. It was a lie. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and as we pointed out last time, that included all the arts of rhetoric and oratory, because to be educated at all in the ancient world, that was the kind of education that men had. He was mighty in deeds and words, as Stephen puts it in his apology in Acts chapter 7. But here is an excuse. I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. Send somebody else to speak. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his word. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth. I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people. You see? Now, Moses missed a blessing that day by presuming too much upon the Lord. And Aaron was appointed. God was tired of the excuses. And they were excuses. That's what I mean when I say that God is wonderfully patient with us in all our queer hesitations. But we may not presume upon his patience over long, because ultimately we kindle the Lord's anger and we lose a blessing by so doing. So that's Moses' unaccountable hesitation. And that's why we can never assume that our consecration that was made some time ago is still as bright and clear and definite and absolute as it was when we first made it. That's why every day needs to see a fresh consecration to the Lord. Every day we have to be keeping close accounts with God and be sure in our hearts that what we said we would do, we are still prepared and ready to do for him. So here in this remarkable experience, this vision of the living God in the burning bush, ablaze yet not consumed, when God revealed his name to Moses as the great I Am. And Moses was prostrate on his face. One still has to reckon with the unaccountable twist and taint in our natures, that we have to be careful with, even in the highest flights of spiritual exaltation, lest in the end we fail him, as Moses nearly did here. The Lord's anger was kindled against Moses. He shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. But we'll deal with that in more detail, God willing, next time. Let us just finish with this thought. Here, in the fullness of the time, when God's time came, when the time of the promise drew nigh, God appeared in this particular way to Moses and said, Moses, I am God, and I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. You are my appointed instrument. Come and do my will. That's the message of this chapter. Let us pray.